What do a marathon runner, a seasoned coach, and a disciplined father all have in common? Well, according to Hebrews 12, 1 through 13, our text for today, they each offer a glimpse into the Christian life. A race run with endurance, a life shaped by correction, and with a goal always in sight. So today we're going to lace up our spiritual shoes. We're going to step into the challenge. What does it mean to run the race with perseverance, especially when the path is uphill and the training is tough? We're going to find out today in Hebrews 12, 1 through 13. Good morning, folks. Dear saints, welcome to Thy Strong Word. It's still Lenten tide, but not for a whole lot longer. Holy Week begins this weekend. A pretty exciting time in the church year. Today's Tuesday, April 8th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Who am I? Well, I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. And, well, the church is happy to, the show is happy to express our gratitude for our underwriters, our sponsor, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Thy Strong Word is made possible by LHF, and they do a lot of great work by opening the doors to the gospel by translating and publishing and freely distributing Lutheran books around the world. So small catechisms, Bibles, hymnals, all kinds of other materials. LHF provides these Christ-centered resources in the languages that people can speak and understand the best, their own. So if you want to be a part of their incredible mission or see how they can help you with your outreach efforts, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, if you have a question or comment you want to write into the show, we're always happy to hear from you, thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, well, we're going to get to our guest this morning to help us work through Hebrews chapter 12, at least the first half, and is going to be the Reverend John Lukomsky. Good morning, Pastor Lukomsky. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Good to talk to you.
Yeah, you too, brother. It's great to hear you and great to talk with you. I think things, since we've last talked, lots of things have happened at KFUO. We had Share-a-thon, a big celebration for that. Our lead producer changed, you know, we had Jenny retire, and well, you've been featured quite a bit in some of the periodicals and stuff that have come out about KFUO, I guess, because you stuck around a while. I'm so happy to have you on the show. How do you celebrate, you know, just all the great work that KFUO has been doing? It's just amazing. And so we come out of Share-a-thon and you just kind of, I don't know, I'm re-energized because we hear from so many saints that are blessed by the ministry.
Well, and that's what we're talking about today, isn't it? About the great cloud of saints. So I'm glad you mentioned that because I think we forget about that. We are part of that great cloud of saints, and the people that listen to us too, well also, and are part of that great cloud of saints. So it's actually today's text is talking about us and all of our listeners.
Absolutely. Well, our text for today is going to be that race, that cloud of witnesses. One of my favorite texts, and we are going to dive into it. But first, let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll just jump in and see where the Lord takes us.
So, Lord, what we pray for is what we always pray for when we come to the Scripture, that we don't just read this as a collection of words, but we read it as something that is being addressed to us. In fact, everything you say in the Bible, both in terms of your law and in terms of your promises, it's all being addressed to us, the very people that are listening here now. So let us take it to heart. We indeed have to endure a lot of things. A lot of our listeners, I'm sure, already are having their struggles and trials. So may we find both guidance and comfort, and most importantly, strength, that we might continue to run the race. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's look at Hebrews. So we've been covering this book. We're getting pretty close to the end. And by the time we make it to Hebrews 12, it does seem like things are starting to wrap up because the text gets encouraging. Perhaps it leans just a slight bit more encouraging, although it's, of course, been encouraging the whole time. But yeah, you can tell things are wrapping up. Kind of like, brother, I know when you've preached and after a while, even though you think you're being really clever with all your sermons and everything, boy, that organist, she just always seems to know when we're wrapping up, doesn't she?
Yeah, that is amazing.
Yeah, she just starts to head towards the piano and you're like, I didn't even give a clue, but no, they know. Or maybe they're telling us it's time to wrap it up. I'm not sure, but either way, I get that sense.
I think you've got it, Pastor Boo. That's right. They're saying, hey, it's gone on long enough.
Well, let's read just the first few verses, because I get that sense here. You know, the organist is going to be starting to wrap things up because, you know, Hebrews is coming to a close. But it's not just fluff, though. In fact, I think it gets even more serious. Go ahead, brother.
Well, before you begin this chapter, since it starts with the word therefore, which points us backwards, would you mind reading the last two verses of Hebrews 11? Because I think that kind of sets the scene for what we're going to talk about in Hebrews 12.
Yeah, I think that's a really good idea. So just to even remind you back even further, folks, because it's been a little time, but, you know, he was telling of Moses. He was telling of Isaac. He was talking about lots of folks, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. I mean, he mentions those names just to say that he didn't have time to talk about all the amazing ways in which God has worked through people. But at the same time, that these people had their faith in God and in promises they would not see. So we see in verse 39 of verse 11, it says, now, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So yeah, those are four verses, two of the last and the first two of this chapter. And yeah, therefore, since we are surrounded, Pastor, you know, we are surrounded by our friends and our family, our congregation, you know, fellow congregants, but we're also surrounded by a world that, well, is opposed to Christ. We are the minority. So when it says we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, I mean, that's true, but it can't just be folks here on earth, right? I mean, there has to be more than that.
Well, you know, it's an interesting thing, because in our communion liturgy, we talk about there, we have assembled with the angels and the archangels and the whole company of heaven, which is why whenever we say that part of the liturgy, the hair kind of stands up on the back of my head, because I'm thinking, oh, my beloved grandmother, my beloved wife, these people are present, even though we can't see them. They're involved in what's going on. That's why I wanted you to read those verses at the end of chapter 11, because it has this rather strange phrase. As you said, he's talked about all of these saints that we know and how they struggled. They all struggled. They all had problems. They all had trials. And yet at the end of it, they didn't, at least here on earth, receive what was promised. They were kind of like, Moses. He got to look at it, but he didn't get to go over into the promised land. But he tells us why that is. The reason is because we had not been part of it yet. The word that is in the Greek here that's translated perfect usually has a sense of complete. And I think the idea here is the same thing you have in Revelation chapter 6, where again, you've got the saints, the souls underneath the altar, and they're crying out, how long, O Lord, how long before you avenge our blood? And the answer is they were given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. And see, that's the problem. If we're wrestling with why are we suffering? Why does God allow this to go on? The answer is because there are people who God loves and cares for and will have in heaven with him. Well, some of them don't even exist yet. They haven't even been born. So God can't put an end to things at this point, because like it said, that there's still the number of the fellow servants need to be complete. Again, in Hebrews, they have not yet been made perfect, or like I said, the word really there is complete. So just that people understand that, if you're wondering why we still suffer and struggle, it's because the thing isn't done yet. It's done in the fact that Jesus has suffered and died and rose again. But the number of people that God intends to gather, well, like I said, some of them don't even exist at this point, but God knows them. He knows them by name, and they will. And so now, you know, the author turns to us and says, so what does that mean for us? What do we need to do with the realization that no, things aren't complete, aren't perfected yet? God's still got a lot of stuff to do with people.
So, you know, I'm internalizing what you're saying, and there's a couple of things that I really want to cling to. And first is, let's go back a little bit to the cloud of witnesses. You talked about how at the rail, you know, you kind of get a little goosebumpy because of the reality, the yep. spiritual reality of what's going on. And every pastor has said this, but it's because it's a very apt, beautiful description. They say, look at the railing. Sometimes they're in a nice curve, a nice semicircle, and so it makes the point really well. But, you know, most of the time it's just a rail. But think of it as half a table. And on this half, you see the saints of God gathering in the visible church. And then on the other half, what you don't see, but know because of God's word, is that you are communing with the rest of the saints in this foretaste of the feast that is to come. Not the feast that's to come when we're all in heaven, but the feast that's to come in the new heavens and the new earth. So even now, even those who are in heaven, they participate with us in that which is still pointing forward to something else. But yeah, you know, there's a few people in my life that I've lost, my grandparents now. I think I'm unfortunately out of grandparents now. They're all with the Lord. My mother had an untimely death, and she's with the Lord. But, you know, I don't think I've ever been to their gravesides, brother. And it's not, I'm not trying to make some big spiritual point. I'm really not. It's hours and hours away. I mean, it's a half a country away for me to visit. And last time I tried to visit my grandfather, I just couldn't find it. And my mother's been cremated. What's my point? My point is, you know, I think there is something cathartic and comforting by going to the graveside of a loved one to be there and reflect and be, you know, be in close proximity to, well, frankly, the body that will be raised from the dead. So make no mistake, I'm not saying anything negative about that. But aren't we so much closer to them at the rail, though, than in the graveyard? I mean, we're just so much closer to them at the rail, because while their bodies are there resting, waiting for the resurrection, their souls are active with the Lord, looking forward to that day and celebrating with us. What do you think?
Well, and you know, see, going to the graveyard is a good thing, because it affirms what you just said, one of the fundamental truths of Christianity, which would, trust me, you don't want to go to another religion. You can't get better than Christianity because of this emphasis on the bodily resurrection. Frankly, I would not want to spend an eternity with a bunch of souls. I don't really know what we would do. It is nice right. to know that in the future, yes, we're going to see these people. Well, as Jesus said, he said, here, give me something to eat. Touch, see the wounds in my hands and my side. Here, Thomas, put your hand in my side. But you're right. At this point, that body is nothing. It's just an empty shell. When the resurrection comes, then it'll be exciting. So you're right. Actually, the greater thing is to be with the angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven. I just want to emphasize that again, because I think for many, many years, I didn't realize what that meant. But it meant just exactly what you said. Your mother, your grandparents, all the people who loved and adored you and who you also loved and adored, yeah, they are gathered together with primarily Jesus Christ, because we're going to get that into that in just a moment, because that's where all the eyes are focused. That's where their eyes are focused. But isn't it nice to have of all together? And I love that analogy, by the way. I've never heard that analogy before about completing the circle, but it certainly is true.
Oh, well, in that case, I coined it. It's all me. Anyone who says it owes me royalty. So, no, I mean, I've heard that when I was being catechized into the Lutheran Church, because I didn't quite get it. You know, when I came over from a tradition where it was very much about just getting to heaven. And I'm not saying yeah. that the tradition I grew up in did not believe in the resurrection or anything like that. Please trust me, they do. But there was zero emphasis on it, almost zero. It was really just getting to heaven, getting to heaven, getting to heaven, getting to heaven. And of course, I become a Lutheran and I run into people like Jeff Gibbs, who says, hey, heaven's great, but it's not the end of the world. And then I'm like, yeah, that's true. Oh, you hadn't heard that one either. That one's also mine.
But, no, I hadn't heard that one.
No, I'm just kidding. That's Dr. Gibbs. But the other thing too, that you brought up that I wanted to highlight is this, and we struggled with it a little bit last time. And that is, you know, not yet perfect, that, you know, they were waiting for us. And I don't know why, but as you were describing it, I considered what that might look like. And I thought about when I go to the store, I want to say like when I was a kid, but honestly, even at 44, I'm pretty much the same way. We go into the store. It's me, my wife, my kids. Once I get what I want, I'm ready to go. So I'm like, I got what I came for. And they're like, well, yeah, but we want to look here. We want to look there. And I'm like, nope, I got it. I'm ready to go. Now, obviously, I wait around for them to be done too, because apparently life doesn't revolve around me. I keep getting told that. But isn't that kind of the same thing? It's like they have the prize in their hand, but it's not time to check out yet, right? They're waiting for the rest of the party. So it's not a matter of like right now, for instance, that why won't Christ return? Does he not love us? And it's like, yeah, of course he does. But you know what? You got what you want in your hand. Now, give the other people a chance. And maybe that's a little simplistic way of talking about the amazing, radical nature of God's mercy. But I don't know. Maybe it hits home for somebody.
Well, and again, it is a perfect analogy. And the question always comes up, well, why does God allow suffering in the world? And the answer is God is going to put an end to all the suffering in the world. But when he does that, then it's all over. I mean, that is the message of the scripture over and over again. When that final judgment comes, there are no second chances. And the fact of the matter is, it is because God's a merciful God, because he doesn't want people to perish, but he does want them to repent and live. And in fact, as I said, there's a whole host of people. I think about what would have happened if the world had ended shortly after I was baptized. And like you said, I'd be satisfied. I'd be happy. I'd be in heaven. But then I would think I wouldn't right. have my daughter, Naomi. I wouldn't have my son, John and Josh. I wouldn't have met my present wife, Lynn, and all the her. Yeah. So, and I think that's what the Hebrews is working at here. Don't be selfish. Certainly we do cry out, how long? There's nothing wrong with that because we look forward to the end. But as you said, don't be selfish. It's not all about you. God has got, and that's why we're here. Because there's people we need to love and care for, maybe even be witnesses to, you know. So anyway, I just think it's so important to understand that's what's going on.
Well, you said that word, witnesses, and I think we should probably take half a second anyway, because we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, just looking at the English, just the gloss, you know, witnesses of what, right? Like, are they witnessing us struggling? Are they witnessing how we should be following the law more? Are they keeping track on us? You know, obviously I don't believe that, but tell the folks what witnesses is. And it comes from the Greek word for martyrs, but not necessarily in the most technical sense. So yeah, witnesses, what are we talking about?
So you know, that's a really interesting point. I'd never even thought of, but a person could take it in a very legalistic way, couldn't they? That there are these people, they're watching over us, and you better do what's right. But you're right. No, the sense of witnesses here is they're witnesses to what they went through. And that was elaborated in chapter 11. Again, that's why the therefore we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Because we know the story of all the Christians that came before us. I think of my grandmother, and I think of the struggle she had because she had one daughter that was mentally ill, you know, and what a trouble that was for her. And then she had a grandson who inherited that same illness. So we look at the people before us, they all had their struggles, they all had their trials, and yet somehow they kept their focus on Jesus. In fact, that's how I got to know Jesus, because of my grandmother. And I think that's the sense of witnesses here. These are the people who have been where we've been. They've had the crosses like we've had them. And of course, in the strength of Jesus Christ, they've grown and kept in the faith, even as the text exhorts us. But see, that's the key thing. Again, I think that's the emphasis here. Keeping your eyes on Jesus, who, as we'll see in the next verses, did the same thing. He also had the crosses and the trials. And he did that completely and entirely for us, so that we might have salvation and forgiveness.
I mean, amen to that. And now, just because of my former life, I think also, you know, my first degree is in criminology. That was the track I was on. And so when I think of witnesses, I think of some specific things, and I'm probably why the idea of like a witness of a crime comes to mind. And do people think that? Well, actually, yeah, there are people out there that think that, but no, that's probably more of the fringe. But when we talk about witnesses in that legalistic sense, you can only speak to what you've witnessed on what you've seen. And you're right. They're talking about the trials and struggles that they went through, and they witnessed how God got them through it with faith. And that's what you're completely right. That's what we talked about in chapter 11. But also this sort of sense of testifying or testimony, you know, they are witnessing to us what they've experienced, but they're doing it not in a legalistic way, but in a way whereby we are to be inspired. And I think this is important when we start to think about what is the role of honoring, commemorating, reading about, and respecting or imitating even the saints of old. You know, it's not so much that we're claiming any of these people were sinless, but when someone has an exceptional life, I don't think it's a sin to acknowledge that. And many throughout history have. And so, yeah, there's part of that too, where they kind of witness to us the amazing glory of God, so that, you know, maybe you're the type of guy who you're training up to be in Taekwondo or Judo or whatever, and you got, you know, Jean-Claude Van Damme on the wall in the garage, or you got Bruce Lee or something, and, you know, these guys are inspiring you. I mean, that's part of it too, isn't it, Pastor? You know, saints of old that we often commemorate and recognize, it, not just sort of spiritual stuff. I think it's also those memories of people. What do you say there?
Well, certainly that would be true for me when I think of my grandmother. I think of the fact that she faithfully attended worship every week, and she didn't do it because she felt it was an obligation or a requirement. Well, she did it because she had a lot of trials and a lot of struggles, and she needed that comfort of the knowledge that God still loved her in her struggles, and even probably sometimes in her doubts about things that were going on. I'm sure she went also to remember the witnesses that went before her, her mom and dad. And I mean, she had just a really, really wonder faithful family. And yet I think the thing is, when you talk to these witnesses, they would say, oh, well, yeah, sure. I did all these things, but I did them because of Jesus Christ. That's where you really need to keep your eyes on. I think they would all be very, very humble and say, well, thank you for honoring me. But on the other hand, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. So, yeah.
So obviously, you and I are coherent together. We agree. But I want to bring up one other thing. It's a little bit more practical. And I know you've tackled this in your career. So as a pastor, oftentimes I run into folks who don't want to be recognized, like at all. They, no. And sometimes I wonder if it's out of a pious sort of, I just, you know, I'm very humble and I genuinely just don't want the recognition. Sometimes I wonder if it's I won't get credit in heaven if I get credit for it here. I do believe that is some people's motivations. But honestly, most often or not, I do think just people are being humble, but maybe overly humble, because I will often push back and say, yeah, I get it, but this isn't you stepping up, trumpeting your achievements. This is me, you know, an observer holding you up and what you've done in this instance as an example. Trust me, everybody knows you. They know you're not perfect. We know you're a sinner. We know where you live. But it doesn't mean, though, we can't celebrate the good stuff. And so growing up in a tradition I did where things like personal testimonies were a regular part of the corporate worship experience, I definitely see the dangers in that and the dangers of one-upsmanship and, oh, you think that God saved you from something bad. Well, I was much worse. I definitely see the dangers. But I just don't want to go so far as we can't even recognize someone doing something great in the church. And so there's that balance. There's saints passed on, both of ancient times and also of like your grandmother and people in my family and everybody's. And then there's saints that are still alive that are worth imitating. Yeah, that's. I guess I run into that. And I just wonder, like, how do you handle that? Did you just say, oh, I'm putting you in the bulletin anyway? Or did you, what did you do?
Well, you know, I think the practical answer is if people say, no, I don't want my name in there, well, then obviously, no, I wouldn't put their name in the bulletin because they specifically asked me to do that. And yet, on the other hand, any number of times when people would do something that was noteworthy, we would mention it. We'd say something after church or we might put their name in the bulletin. It's like so many things. And the Bible says this, don't go to the right, don't go to the left. There's ditches. Mm-hmm. So I'll tell you a story that kind of scares me, but I was told a story of a pastor that came into a church, and he said all these, because they had the names. They had the names of the people that had served in the military in that church. They had a board with those names on. And then they had another thing where they had names of people who had donated this or that. And he came in and said, oh, we're going to take all those names out because the only name we want to hear is Jesus. Now, I don't know if that guy's still at that church or not, because I'm thinking, oh, that man and the military ones particularly. Oh, wow. I agree with you. It can be. Here's the thing. God has done good things through us. And I think we can say, all right, look at the good things God has done through me. Right. Now, like you said, of course, we're sinners. And so maybe we're also thinking, yeah, look at the good things I did. That probably is in there. And so we'll repent of that, but also rejoice in the fact that God takes each and every one of us and uses us for good. I could not cease praising my grandmother because she was just a wonderful person. Right. Although you're right, she was a sinner. I could tell some, no, I won't say that about her because no, there's no need to mention that. She knew it. God knew it. She's forgiven. She's in heaven. But there were a lot of really good things. And that's my only thought. I've always told the Pastor Bittner is going to be preach my funeral. Maybe not. Maybe he'll go someplace else. Maybe I'll live to be, I'm 100. I said, yeah, I don't mind you talking about the fact I was here for all these years, but be sure and remind everybody, I was just a sinner. In fact, that's why I loved the thing, because I was a sinner. Because I don't know where else I would find comfort apart from Christ, but there's plenty of comfort there. So,
well, indeed, and we're gonna pause and just bask in that comfort at this moment while we listen to these messages. But don't go anywhere, friends. When we come back in just a few minutes, Pastor Lukomsky and I will keep on going through Hebrews chapter 11. See you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend John Lukomsky. He's Pastor Emeritus and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics, also a frequent contributor to this show, for which I'm eternally grateful. And we're happy to have him on talking through Hebrews chapter 12, the first 13 verses. Now, before we keep on going, I just want to remind you once again that if you'd like to add something to the conversation, a comment, a question, a concern, a qualm, maybe a little bit of a correction, maybe a compliment for my guest. Well, I know he'll take them, and I'll take them too. Why not? Go ahead and send us an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right. And I'm stalling a little bit so I can open up to see if anybody has written lately. And, oh my goodness, I'm on a new computer, so it'll be a minute. But let's get back to the text then. And, well, before the break, we talked about looking to Christ for our comfort, you know, understanding that no matter what we're witnessing to, or what witness we're looking at, whether it be the saints of old or recent, ultimately, it's all about Jesus. You know, what are we going to get up there and say, hey, you know, we all these great things happened, and, you know, it's just because we're super great Christians. I mean, that I don't think that would ring true in any flavor of our faith, any sort of denomination. Everybody's going to understand that Christ is the center. Or at least that's what you hope, right? You hope that Christ keeps to be the center of everything you do. But then the question is, you know, how, brother, do we make sure he stays the center? You know, is it never accepting thanks? Is it, you know, no one's name's allowed in the bulletins except Jesus? Is it, I mean, you get what I'm saying? We can get pretty extreme. You know, the choir can never sing up front. Don't clap in church. I mean, those are some longstanding Lutheran pieties that are all designed to keep the focus on Jesus. But, you know, I think we have to say, you know, do people know why we do what we do? And is it still communicating what we want it to communicate? Over to you. What do you think?
Well, so the problem is, see, we're constantly putting the focus on what's going on externally, when, of course, the Bible is all about what's going on in the heart. So I think, as you kind of were alluding earlier, a man could be really, really humble, but in his heart he's saying, yeah, but I'm really, really good. Oh, but don't mention it. No, no, you don't need to mention anything. Right. But I really am fine. And yet, on the other hand, you could talk about a person and all the good they're doing, and they themselves could be very, very humble. In fact, they might even be kind of uncomfortable with what you're saying. Although, again, you have to acknowledge the fact God is at work in us, right? The tree bears fruit. So naturally, there should be some fruit to see. And would we not praise the fruit, but at the same time, we would praise the tree and the vine from which all that fruit comes. So it's just a matter of keeping a balance in all of that. And you're right. I think we can go off the and don't you see, in either way, it's Jesus who remains the center. Either way, Jesus remains the center. Could I share a couple of other things with you, though, before we move on from these opening verses?
Of course. Yeah.
Because there's some things I learned, because I thought, oh, I know this text. And I thought, well, that was nice of him to give me this text out of Hebrews. But there were some things that I had not recognized before. You earlier were talking about the story of going to the store and you got what you wanted. But, well, we need to wait around so everybody gets what they want. And I don't think people realize that Paul does that, too. I think, because we don't live in his culture, we forget he's actually telling a story with all of these opening verses. I was surprised to find out this word endurance, which is used in every of the three verses. Each of those verses has that term endurance. That actually comes from the Greek pancratium. Had you ever heard of the pancratium before, the pancratium? No, I hadn't either. Or had
right,
you?
Right. Is that related to the pancrator, the icon of Jesus? Or, well, go ahead and tell me and we'll see.
Okay, it's an ancient athletic contest that involved boxing and wrestling. Okay, that's
what I never heard of that.
I would say I hadn't either. But that's how the Greeks would have used that word endurance, because that's the kind of event it was. I gathered you just had a whole bunch of really strong, powerful athletes in there, and they would fight until there was only one remaining. And that's what it was to endure. If you were the guy that could fight all these other people and you would still be standing at the end, that was what the meaning of the word endurance. It also relates to the fact where he talks about laying aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, because that's how these events would start. You would be there with a great cloud of witnesses, right? The auditorium, the stadium would be filled with these people. You would come in these big, glorious robes, probably had a big feathery hat or whatever. You know how you've seen the wrestlers when they come in. They're all dressed up. But of course, the Greeks did all of their fighting naked. So you'd have to strip all that stuff off. So it just tickled me that Paul is basically doing what all good preachers do. He's giving us a picture that we're familiar with, and then he's giving it a religious application. But what's particularly profound when you know the image he's using, because in the Greek culture then, endurance meant suffering. Everyone knew that. You weren't going to win the pancratium unless you really had to suffer a lot fighting all these people. But for the Greeks, The endurance was the result of your own strength and your own effort. And see, that's where the whole word endurance comes, because in the Old Testament, which of course Paul would have been familiar with, the hypomene, the endurance word there, it doesn't mean that kind of endurance. It's the word that the Old Testament uses for waiting. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the Lord. See, that's what endurance for us is. It's not a matter of how strong and powerful we are, but it is that we know the Lord is coming and we know the promises he has made. Psalm 39:7, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. And that word wait there in the Septuagint would have been the hypomene, the same word that Paul is using here. So anyway, I love it when I learn something new, mm-hmm. which is, by the way, the great thing about being a pastor, isn't it? Because you get to learn something all the time. Yeah.
Well, that's the great thing about being on this show, as you know, is we get to interact with brothers. Gosh, well, I do every day almost, and it's just amazing. Yeah. But so I was Googling as you were also talking, and I was looking up what you were talking about, and some of the depictions of what you were discussing in terms of these games are those. In fact, I think everybody's seen them. If you can imagine one of those dark, like red clay and black Greek pots with black silhouettes of Greek soldiers wrestling. That's that pancrator thing you were talking about. That unarmed combat. And so, it's a fascinating part of their life then, if it's part of decor, was that, you have these Olympic Games, and then, of course, there are these endurance stretching battles like what you were discussing, this unarmed combat. I think when we get into the Christian life, we don't want it to be unarmed combat. We don't want to be wrestling out in the mud. We don't want it to be something we have to endure. I mean, imagine, First Lutheran Church, come endure the faith with us. It's not going to get people in the door, right? You got to say things like, where people are family and where everybody's just love incarnate. And then you get there and you're like, actually, it's really hard to be a Christian in today's world. And we're like, we forgot to mention that part. But no, Paul, whoever's writing here comes out and says, hey, this is going to be hard. And not only do you need to endure, but you need to cast off sin because it's just weighing you down. You have to run the race with endurance. I mean, yes, you're saved by faith. Yes, it's all God's work. But so far as the way we experience life, it sure feels like we're getting up and going to church. It sure feels like we're the ones deciding to go and worship God and receive the sacrament and read our Bibles and fight the good fight. And the reason why it feels like that is because we are. So our theology can sometimes, if we say, well, yes, but it's really God working through us. Listen, all of that's really great when it comes time to when we have the leisure to discuss the deeper aspects of theology. But I really do think that for just most of our life, just go out and do your best. And we don't have to give a disclaimer about how we're not saved by works every time we talk about doing good works. And that's what he's saying here. Get out there and do what you got to do. It's going to be hard. But remember, at least so far, you have a cloud of witnesses. Now, I want to move into the next part, but obviously, any other thoughts before I bring in the other thing that we have, which is the ability to consider Christ as your referencing earlier, but anything else before I move into three?
No, I'm ready to move on.
Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Quote, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline in all which have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall not we much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's the end of verse 11. So yeah, he's shifting the imagery here to a father who disciplines his son, and of course our heavenly father, but it's all the same stuff. Endurance, discipline, just even the idea that we're all participating and we all get to look to what Christ endured, not in a sense of, well, look what he had to go through, I guess I don't have it so bad, but more of a, if Christ went through this for you, how will he not also be with you now during whatever you're going through? And I think that's where we get the hope, by witnessing Christ.
And it is interesting, like you say, he changes the image somewhat, and he's talking about a father and a son. But it's interesting that last phrase, pardon me, to those who have been trained by it, because trained again is a Greek athletic term. It literally means to wrestle naked. that's the word for exercising, right. Naked. So it brings it back again. It, as you said, it is just one thing, whether it is the image of the family or the image of the athletic stadium, there is going to be struggle involved. In fact, you know, the verse that I always liked the best was that about, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, because, you know, when I'm struggling, and I'm struggling a little bit right now, we've had all kinds of things go wrong. And I'm thinking, well, why does it have to hurt? And so I always found comfort in that verse, saying, oh, that's right, discipline does hurt. That's how it's supposed to be. If you're fighting in the arena, no, it's not a cakewalk. It is difficult. There's no doubt about it. But like you said, the great comfort is, and this is, again, trust me, anyone out there who hasn't made up their mind yet, you can't do better than Christianity. I said it once, I'll say it again. Because, well, we're the only one that has a God that could even begin to comprehend what we're going through, right? All the other gods, they sit up in heaven and they frolic with the angels. What do they know about my suffering? What do they know about my doubts? What do they know about my pain? But you're absolutely right. Jesus, in fact, Jesus even cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I have not yet reached that point, but if I were, it would be nice to know, oh no, God has not forsaken me. He even can comprehend that feeling and what I'm going through. So, yeah.
So you say, you know, I've not yet reached the point that Christ had to reach. And of course, we know ultimately, thankfully, because of Christ, we won't have to. But just that not yet, you know what that made me think of clearly from this text, because these guys, now we assume from all of the reading and the background and what we just literally have been told throughout history that these folks are suffering. These folks are under persecution. They're experiencing a big shift in their life. They've gone from being tolerated as Jews to being outcasts as Christians. And it's like, should we go back? And I love how they get this letter. And by this point, they're like, okay, yeah, you know, I mean, this makes sense. God's with us. He suffered for us. We have the saints before us. We trust in the fathers. You know, they too had faith and yet didn't see the promise firsthand. And so, you know, we're wrestling with the fact that we don't know what the future holds. And then the guy writes, besides, don't worry about it. In your struggle against sin, you've not even yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And then I'm sure everybody's going, yeah, that makes sense. Oh, wait a minute. What? No, wait a minute. Go back on that. You know, not yet shedding your blood. And isn't this a message for us today? Now, listen, I don't want to be persecuted. I mean, I'm just going to make that clear. I know it's a pretty edgy opinion, but I don't like persecution. But with that said, when we are discriminated against, persecuted, or just opposed in some way, I'm not saying it's not bad, but we're not shedding our blood yet. And I think there is something to that too. You know, we do have fellow Christians around the world who, what we Americans are just now coming to terms with, they've experienced for generations. And so it's something, I think, to keep us grounded in what to expect in this life, if that makes sense.
Well, and the two things I would say about that is I agree with you. I get a little bit uncomfortable with Christians in the United States talking about how hard it is to be a Christian. And I'm thinking, No, you have no idea how hard it is to be a Christian. I know it's not as nice as it was back in the 50s, although now under the present administration, maybe it's we're doing better. But no, we are not. It's still okay to be a Christian in the United States, although there are probably some people that are negative about it. But no, we are not being persecuted in any sense like the people are, say, in China or North Korea. Yeah, so it's a good to remember that. And then I think the other thought I have, though, is the realization that death is going to be a reality, even if it's not going to be because we have been witnesses to Christ, if it's not going to be direct martyrdom. And yet, as a consequence of our sins, death is something we're going to face. That is going to be reality sooner or later for all of us. And that's why you got to keep your eyes focused on Jesus, because then maybe you would say, oh, my God, why has you forsaken me, when you reach that point? But that's the beautiful thing that we're trying to share with people, even in that, or even in the loss of a loved one. No, there's no forsakenness there. That is why Jesus himself suffered and died and rose again, so we could know how this is all going to end up. Could I throw in one more thing, too, before we leave this? I'll tell you about a change that I had in my I always wanted to take that word discipline and try to say, well, you know, this is different than punishment. And I think in a sense it is, if you think of punishment as something that you just do to be mean to people. But I don't think that's what punishment is either. I didn't punish my kids because I wanted to be mean to them. But what I realize is that this word discipline in our text is paired up with the word to chastisement. And when I look that word up, I realize, oh, chastisement is what they did to Jesus with the whips before they crucified him. So, yeah, I guess it's right when it says, at the moment, all discipline seems painful, because, yeah, it is. It is painful. But that's okay. As you already said, Christ has been there. Christ has done that. Christ has said, nothing will separate me from my love for you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So, okay, all right. I don't need to like it, but I know the Lord will be with me, and we will get through this. And again, the emphasis on the fact, as we'll see in the final verse, that we're doing this because of other people, both to testify to that. I don't know how many people came up to me, Pastor Boo, when my first wife, who had this terrible debilitating disease, it was just horrible to see it happen right before your eyes, to see her grow weaker, lose her ability to walk, to use her hands, to even talk. Mm-hmm. And people would say, oh, you're just so kind, so good. You're such a loving person. And of course, I knew the truth was I just hated it. It was so hard to do that. But I couldn't think of anything else to do. That's what I wanted to do, right? And so that's how it is. We suffer, we struggle, and God help you to look around and see that there are people that need your love and care, even as you suffer and struggle, because that's what it's all about.
I'm not sure if this is one of the points you were making, but it's a point I heard, and I think it's so true, that no one has ever said or expects you to enjoy the discipline. The whole concept that, well, there is discipline, there is endurance. No, don't get us wrong. There are so many points of joy and revelry in life, and things to celebrate and lavish in. And God's so good to us with blessings. And I think the reason why we don't talk about that a whole lot, and maybe we should more, but it's because everybody gets that. Nobody really has that much of a struggle with good stuff. So we do harp a little bit on the negatives, but also because, frankly, life is pretty negative sometimes because of sin. And so when you're being disciplined or when you're enduring persecution, no one's saying that, if you aren't enjoying that, if you aren't saying, that's what I want. This is the Lord just training me. May I have another? You know, it's like, no one's saying. So I have no, my dad listens to the show pretty faithfully, and so he'll know when I'm saying this. I have no animosity against my dad. And when I was growing up, I got the belt a few times, you know how it was. And I have no animosities against that, but did I like it in the time? Of course not. Of course not. When I look back, what I see is a dad who just was really scared that his son wasn't going to live the way that, of course, the Lord wants us to live. And so we try all kinds of ways of disciplining our children, from from soft parenting to, you know, go get me a Switch like my wife used to grow up with. And the point is not necessarily the style, but the do you care enough about your children to, you know, discipline them? Does God care enough about us to discipline us? Or is he just looking down saying, no, everything's fine. You can just do whatever you want. Jesus died for your sins, so everything's fine. No. And I think that's the careful balance that, yes, God's love and grace is, and mercy is lavish, but at the same time, he's still just. And the whole point is so that we can be conformed to his image.
And the sad thing is there are people who would say, oh, well, yeah, no, you should be smiling and you should say, oh, yes, I have these struggles, but you know what? The Lord is with me. I'm just happy and proud. No. That's what I love about this. It's 'cause sometimes we are. Sometimes that confidence is just so great that it doesn't seem like the troubles bother us. But more often than not, yeah, it is painful. It's not pleasant. And that's okay to acknowledge that. There's no sin in that. The sin would be, of course, if we thought that God doesn't love us anymore. And that's the whole emphasis here. No, the discipline doesn't mean he doesn't love you. The discipline actually comes because he does love us. And when we realize that the Bible is speaking the truth when it says all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and Paul says the good I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, I do. And when we realize that's true of us, then we realize, oh, yeah, okay, so I probably do need discipline. And so at what point in your life did you realize that your dad actually was doing a good thing when he got the belt out? Did that happen immediately, or did you have to mature a little bit before you recognized that?
Probably the first time that I'm sitting across from my own young son trying to get him to eat a carrot, and it was a battle of wills, and he sat at that table for hours. And I still to this day think my wife went and ate that carrot. I'm just going to say this. I think she went and ate it so that the kid could get up from the chair. I was being all like, I mean, the kid was like 5 years old, guys. I was so unreasonable. You know, but you don't know what you're doing, you know. Yeah, but what you do know is that you just love them to death. And honestly, it's not anger. It's fear for me.
Yeah.
You know, every time I've gotten upset with my children, it's never been that I'm mad at them. It really hasn't. It's been I am sometimes terrified of just what they're going to have to endure and my inability to really train them up the way they deserve. And so we're going to move on from that, though, before I get too teary. But to the text, I do want to add the last couple verses because of our section here. And yeah, it says, let me find it. Here we go. It says, therefore, now this really is starting a new section. It's a transition, but I wanted to include it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And he goes on, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, et cetera, et cetera. And we'll get into that, et cetera, starting Thursday on Thursday's episode, but just sort of in the transition. But this again is all about not being pummeled just for the sake of being beaten, but rather, you know, so that we can be healed and we can strive for peace. And yeah, so what's the implications of this? And I guess wrap it up for the folks.
Well, because I'm kind of a dark Lutheran, I like the drooping hands. I like the weak knees, the realization we're not always strong. We're not always bold. We're not always confident. Sometimes we're wrestling. And what I found was interesting, though, this verse 13, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Every commentary I read, and I don't know whether you agree with this, I'm not sure, but they made that into a thing about the neighbor. So this is why we need to be able to lift up our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees to make straight paths, because there are lame people around us, and we don't want them to be put out of joint, but rather we want them to be healed as well. And so I don't know, maybe that is the point. Like I said, I people would come up and talk to me about what we did with my wife, and I never thought of it that way. I wasn't doing it so that I could be an example for other people. I just did it because I loved her. Couldn't think of anything other that I would do. But maybe that is a point to be made, that when we do these things, that We become then the testifier, the witness, as you talked about at the beginning, to other people, so they can say, well, you know what? I maybe I can bear up under this too. Maybe I can turn to the Lord just like this person has turned to the Lord. I don't know. I wasn't really definitely clear on that last verse there.
Well, you know, and I'll say this as we wrap up, because we're right at time. We have to close it all out. But one place we didn't get to, which one listener writes in, and I think is a very good a redirect, Daryl from Hutch, Minnesota, writes in, and he just says, Pastors Boo and Lukomsky, you know, to be disciplined also means, you know, like to be disciplined in exercising or disciplined in reading Holy Scripture, a practice which enriches us. And you know what, Daryl, you're absolutely right. We've been focusing on how, you know, God disciplines us through suffering. But there is a point, just like in any adult man's life and woman, as you grow up, you have to be self-disciplined too. And so, you know, part of living a sanctified Christian life is to recognize that there are some things which maybe your old self fights against, like sitting down and reading the Bible or getting up and going to church. But again, those are disciplines like working out that will pay in dividends. Thanks for writing in, Daryl. And you're right, we should have talked more about that. And maybe we will Thursday, because the topic continues. So why don't we go ahead and wrap things up so that folks can get on to the next bit of programming. I just want to thank very much the Reverend John Lukomsky for being on the show. Thank you, folks, for listening. Until Thursday, when we return together, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.